Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. You can, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And in a moment here, we'll begin our study in verse 5. We don't have the time to read the entirety of the text, so we'll just take it verse by verse as we move from verse 5 down to verse 25. If you don't have a Bible with you, the easiest thing probably for you to do is follow on the screen behind me, or you can use our Calvary Chapel Westside app on your phone. We have a Bible translation in there for your convenience. You can pull that up and you can follow along in that manner. But before we get into the word, you know, I never like to do announcements before I preach. I certainly never like to really tell you things that are going on in my own personal life or other people's lives in the church, you know, that are heavy and difficult to hear, because we don't, unless it's necessary, want to burden the body. We know you're coming in with your own stuff, your own needs, your own prayer requests, whatever it would be. But time to time, because this is a family here, it is important for me to update. And I know many of you know, it's amazing when you don't want something to get out, how quickly it gets out. And then when you do want something to get out, you know, it could kind of be vice versa. But not that we don't want anything to get out with Lou, one of our elders here, one of the guys that's on staff. He's one of my main men. He's on our senior board of directors. He assists Larry in the finance ministry. I know that most of you have heard that he had cardiac arrest here at our office on Wednesday. Just hours before our Bible study, he code blued. I really believe he was gone for seconds there, maybe minutes, I don't know. By the grace of God, between CPR and our AED machine, we were able to bring him back, and then a nurse on hand that goes here just so happened to be, quote-unquote, in the building picking up her children from the school here, and she was amazing, got in there, and then the responders, EMT, et cetera, were able to bring Lou back, thank God. So it's been a very long, you know, 3-4 days. You never want to see that happen to anybody, not even a stranger, of course. But when it's one of your main men, somebody you love, somebody you work with, I mean, that's a sight that I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy, to come into Pastor Larry's office and, you know, see Lou the way that we found him. So we're grateful. I talked to Yvonne this morning, Lou's wife. We're grateful that it seems as though, by the grace of God, he is slowly recovering. There is brain function, praise God. We didn't know what was going to happen there. No broken ribs from the CPR, amazingly. No facial structure as he face planted. So it's amazing. There's no, you know, damage there. Jaw's not broken. He's no uglier than he was before this happened. maybe he's even better looking with a bruise now, you know. So I suppose stitches or so, maybe to close up the wound. But even that is healing. They had an Impella machine in his leg to help offload the heart's work there, but they couldn't keep it in for more than 3 days. So yesterday was a big day. They had to take that out because of infection. And they were able to take that out, and his heart is working. So we're thankful his heart is working. We're thankful that his brain seems to be working. Yvonne said, I was at the hospital Friday. She said, if Lou wakes up and, you know, is able to come back from this and not at full function, he is going to be so upset with you guys for bringing him back. He wants to be, of course, with the Lord instead of in that condition. But it seems as though his brain and his heart are back. We're praying now for his lungs. As far as I understand, things change quick, so you got to be patient with us. Right now, that's why we're being sort of we're not being as frequent with the updates as maybe you would like us to be, out of respect for the family, and things just change so quick. But as the last I knew, he's still intubated. He still needs that breathing machine. So we need to pray that his lungs are restored. They were worried about pneumonia the last I knew. I suppose he has pneumonia now. So there's still some things. He's still critical. So we need to pray for him that the Lord would fully restore him. But Yvonne was with him last evening, yesterday night. And I was texting with her, and apparently she was able to speak to Lou some things, ask questions, and he was able to nod his head no and squeeze her hand. So I'm thankful for the hope And I'm trusting that Wednesday evening at midweek, I will be saying to you that I was with Lou yesterday and he was sitting up and he was breathing on his own and he was talking with me and telling me things that he wants me to tell you. That's the prayer. So continue to pray for Lou. He's beloved. He's been with us for decades. He has been faithful, 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 faithful. I love him dearly. And I long for that day when he's back with us. So that being said, let's pray for him now. Let's pray for our study, and then we'll slice it and dice it a verse at a time here. So God, we thank you for this morning as I'm sharing with the body, Lord, just this update on Lou. It's a good report. Lord, we didn't know if you were going to spare his life. But I'm sure, Lord, that it would have been good for him in his mind to be with you. But he knows, Lord, his place here and how you're using him, and we're thankful. I'm sure Yvonne, his daughter Julie, they're thankful, God, that you've spared his life. We pray that you'd give him back that lung function completely, that they'd be able to remove the tube and everything else that's assisting him, that his body would be able to function on its own healthily, Lord, and completely and wholly. Bring him back sooner than any of us expect, we ask, Lord. And now we ask that you'd help us just to settle in to receive from you our portion in your word today, God. There will be so many opportunities through these 20 verses for us to hear from you. There should be no reason anybody leaves the room and says, geez, I got nothing out of that. There will be so many things that rise from the pages that are before us. So Lord, open our ears and our hearts. We want to see Jesus. And it's in his name that all of God's people said, amen. We pick up our reading here. We only really did an introduction to Dr. Luke last week. So we pick up our reading in verse 5. Bear with me as some verses will stay at longer than others and we'll unpack them as the Spirit leads here. But we get the history of when this scene is happening in verse 5 here of Luke's Gospel chapter 1. It says that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, that's who he is. I told you about this man last week. He calls himself Herod the Great. Historians say that he probably was only 4 feet 11 inches. So he had little man syndrome. Probably would have drove a big pickup truck, jacked up, one of those kind of guys that would need several of sidesteps to get out of his truck. Somebody that I would have towered over and would have enjoyed the experience. Herod the Great, he was quite the guy. We'll talk about him more in the weeks to come here, but historians say that it was safer to be his pig than his wife or his son, that because of his pride and his ego, he had killed one of his favorite wives and his sons, paranoia, jealousy, etc., etc. He's the one who will kill the infants in Bethlehem, which will be the reason for Mary and Joseph to flee down, of course, out of the land, fulfilling prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus came. So it's important that you become familiar with Herod the Great as we journey through this portion of scriptures. He is the king of Judea, and it tells us now, at least as far as I'm concerned, more importantly, of a certain priest whose name is Zacharias. He's of the course of Abia, who's a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, which puts him in the lineage of the priests. And then he has a wife, of course, who's of the daughters of Aaron, so of kin, and her name was Elizabeth. So both of these here, this couple that we're immediately introduced to, they're both from the bloodline of Aaron, both of an honored position in the nation, a double blessing. It would have been seen that was had upon their lives, or of the aristocracy among the priests. It's amazing here that these are introduced to us, this certain priest. We know about him and his wife, and ultimately his son, John the Baptist, we'll see of shortly. We know of them because of our familiarity with Scripture. But, you know, it's interesting, when he is on the scene, if this experience that we're about to read of did not happen, he would have went down in history without anybody ever knowing who he was. Because at this time, Josephus says, there were approximately 22,000 priests in only one church. You know, there's only one church. There's only one temple, and it's there in Jerusalem. And so you think about here how wild this is. One out of 22,000 is this certain priest that comes to the pages of Scripture that are in front of us this morning. Now, it says of this couple in verse 6 that they were both righteous before God, and they were walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Their lives were characterized by obedience to the word of God. That's what that means. They were not sinless, of course, nobody is. But their lives, the tenor of their lives, could be summed up that they were obedient and submissive to Scripture. And that's important for us to see because at this time, Judaism was completely hijacked away from God. You have both the Pharisees and the Sadducees predominant on the religious scene. The Pharisees, we often say we're no Pharisee. The best way to think of them, and when you think of that title that they bore, was they were a bunch of hypocrites. That's what they were. A bunch of hypocrites, putting on trips on everybody else that they themselves couldn't fulfill. They looked so holy and righteous and pious on the outward, but inward, like Jesus said, they're full of dead men's bones. And then you got the Sadducees, who denied the supernatural realm, which robbed the Lord of so much of his glory and his majesty. Those are the ones who are sort of, you know, on the scene as far as Judaism is concerned, the predominant religion. So when it tells you that there's a couple who honored God and was righteous and walked in all of his ways, mostly, we're supposed to be impressed by that. We're supposed to see that. We're supposed to take note of that. And maybe even ask the question, how hard did God have to look to find such a couple as this? You know, because for me, I read these things and I'm so familiar. I read passages like these, and it's almost like I can fill the verse in before it's fully read, if I were you. It's almost like I know what the next verse is going to be. So I'm trying to sit with this here and allow the Holy Spirit to speak things fresh to my heart. And I look at this and I think, Lord, how difficult was it for you to find a couple with commentary like this who were righteous before you? That's the one to whom we have to do. Everything is naked and open before him. So we can fool man, we can fool our peers, but we can't fool God. And I wonder, like today, in a day where so much of the church has whored on the Lord and gone astray on the Lord, I wonder how difficult it would be today to find a couple like this as it would have been then. And I think the answer is quite difficult. I don't think there are many who really seek to honor the Lord with all of their lives, love the Lord, all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, like perhaps Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth do here. But it tells us sadly, you know, painfully, more than we can comprehend in our culture, that they had no child. That's a conundrum. It was in Job's day, which is, chronologically speaking, the oldest book, right? And it is in our day. Nothing's changed thousands of years later. You honor God, you're righteous before him, and then he doesn't reward you the way that you maybe feel you should be rewarded. That's a problem. That's a stumbling, like, compilation of verses. And I don't have the time to open this slowly, but I just want you to see that you're not the only one here today if you're going through something. And you say, man, I don't get it, because I'm righteous as best as I can be. I try to let the word of God govern my life. I try to be holy in a generation that isn't so holy. And I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't know why there's a barrenness, an empty-heartedness scenario in my life. I don't understand here. Me, my family, we give ourselves the service of the Lord. Why are we going through this? You know, and that's something that I think from generation to generation, that question could be asked. And we have to just trust that God has his purposes. Because the way that these verses read, it's almost like, whoa, that's a shock. You don't expect that. Here's a couple, a power couple, both of the lineage of Aaron. And you think of their prominence in the ministry. They're faithful to the Lord. In a second here, we're going to find out their age. They're at least 80 years old, it would seem. So they're not novices. They're not new to the scene. You know, a young couple who's all excited about the Lord, but they've never gone through anything. Sometimes it's hard to take those seriously because it's like, well, you wait till you get jolted a little, and then we'll see how you fare. And you don't mean that facetiously. You just sort of become cynical as you go. But then you got a couple like this who we would regard as like grandparents. And here they are walking with the Lord, what would seem all of their days or most of their days. And they're still waiting on that one thing that their hearts had longed for. And you got to understand that in this day, the rabbis of the day, they had a saying that went this way. 7 people are going to be cut off from the house of Israel. And the first on our list are men without a wife, and secondly, a man whose wife was barren. And the reason that they had this idea is because they believed it was a sign of God's displeasure. Your lineage was being cut off. God doesn't want you to have children to carry on your name. You're no good. So you imagine the reproach and the shame that Elizabeth will let us further in on at the end of the study this morning that they would have been experiencing. So I just wanted to point that out as I would do on a Wednesday evening. When you got 20 verses, this is no sermon. This is a Bible study. So I'm going to have the opportunity to give something to everybody. It's like t-shirts thrown into the crowd. Everybody's going to get a t-shirt here. I mean, there are so many things, and God will meet you because you came here to meet with him, however you came in this morning. And this is the first of many points of application. You're not alone. They had no child. There was so much reproach in this, so much shame to this. They were barren. Barrenness was grounds for divorce, which gives you greater insight for the integrity of this priest Zacharias. He could have lawfully put away his wife because it's something with her anatomy, her body, that they were not able to have children. We're going to see this here. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Now, I want you to see something, because when Zacharias speaks of their age later on, he only says she was well stricken in years, but the Holy Spirit blows his spot. He says, and they were both well stricken in years. Now, I don't know. I don't want to poke too much fun here at the man, but I don't know if he did it out of respect, if it was nicer to say, well, she's well stricken in years, and he called himself something different. But I think it's interesting here that the Holy Spirit says, hey, hang on a minute. Before he says his part, here's the truth. They're both well stricken in years. I don't know. Yeah, I find that humorous. This is what happens when you study the Bible all the time. You laugh at things that nobody else thinks is funny. But I want to break this down for a moment, because preachers drive me crazy in the generation. They knock the King James. They call the King James, oh, the old King James, it says well stricken in years. Well, of course it does. The language is beautiful. Well stricken in years means more. It's not just an adjective. It's telling you something when you look into these things. So here's what I mean. Here's how we got to the age of around 80. In the Orient then, when this was being written, at 65, they said, you entered into old age. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many here are at least 65, but this is what the scholars say of age. I think 65 is the new 40. So, you know, it's not me who says this. This is how it went in these times. At 70, they said that Jews believe that they entered into a period of life with the hoary head. If you read the Proverbs every day of every month, you know about the hoary head, right? The head of gray hair, of white hair. They say that happens at 70. But they say this. They say if you get to 80 or beyond, and there's a strong if because not many did, and if you got past that age or to that age, you entered into well-stricken years, which is interesting because that phrase can be translated. It could mean to be bent over. And I appreciate that the longer that I live, because what I've noticed thus far, and I'm not even 40 yet, but what I've noticed thus far is that life hits you hard often. And I can see how one becomes eventually bent over. It's like you go through life, man, and you get some hits that you just don't ever get fully erect from afterward. You never are able to get fully back up into that posture. It's like you walk with a limp like Jacob did. You just do, and you eventually, till we get to that place of glory that our hearts long for, man, you sort of just barely get there, right? It feels in the natural, by the skin of your teeth. Certainly God is faithful, and he does something wonderful within, and we're thankful for that, the glory within these earthen vessels. But the reality is you become well stricken, bent over, because life hits you in such a way you lose people. You're afflicted, you go through things. And certainly there's a beauty to all of that. There's a deepness, the fellowship of his sufferings that you enter into. And we understand these things, but you can appreciate, you know, how it would be synonymous, well stricken, with bent over, because life takes heavy hits, makes heavy hits on you as you journey through. So it is likely from that premise I work from this morning, and I suggest to you that these here are at least 80 years old, which makes this story better, right? Well, if you know what's coming. If you don't know what's coming, well, stay with me. Now, it came to pass, verse 8, that while Zacharias, he executed the priest office before God. Notice here, worship is supposed to be orderly. See this here for yourself. It says, before God at the end of verse 8, in the order of his course, supposed to be in order to worship, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, verse 9, the middle there, and again, you're supposed to be like I'm ready to fall out of my chair out of this. Because it's his lot out of 22,000. His name got called out of 22,000 to serve at the church. This is a big deal. You could say that the dice were loaded for this one. Okay, his lot gets picked at 80 years old. He probably waited his whole life for this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, again, we come in. Y'all, you come in. The biggest problem you have after you find your parking spot, and if it's, you know, poor conditions out there, is making your way in and then finding the seat that you want to sit in. And I see you every week. You're always in the same seats. Something's wrong with y'all. Y'all sit in your same seats every week. And if you can't get your seat, you're mad. And you maybe even are going to leave the church over because somebody had the right to sit in your seat. And then somebody will say, well, I didn't know. Did you buy this? You know, I didn't buy this seat, but that's where I've been sitting for however long, you know. And I'm serious because I'm looking at you. You're all in the same seats as far as I can see here. You know, you really are. I mean, even to the exact row. It's pretty remarkable that you're able to do that, by the way. Those of you that move around, you are super unique. We don't have a lot of mover arounders. I do notice in the back left here, some of you are back there that don't normally sit there. You're throwing me off a little bit. But for the most part, y'all just come in, you put your Bible down, or you sit there. You're not going to move for 15 minutes of the service starts because that is your seat. And that's your biggest challenge at church that day, that I got my seat and nobody took my seat. But nobody in these times went into church like y'all come into church. And I know this isn't the Old Testament, but you won't appreciate what's going on if I don't paint pictures for you. Okay? Even the priest didn't go into the church. I just told you that it was dependent upon whose lot was drawn. You have 24 courses of 22,000 priests. The rest of the year, if your lot isn't drawn, you are at home. There were three main feasts. If your lot wasn't drawn and you didn't get to serve for those few weeks at the temple, man, you missed out. So it would seem that God reserved Zacharias' first opportunity to serve in the church till this point in his life of barrenness and waiting on the Lord. Now, the table of incense, it tells us, was what was drawn for him to minister to do. The table of incense would have been right before the 80-foot curtain that rips when Jesus is on the cross, of course, that divided the holy place from the holy of holies. Behind the curtain is the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. In front of the curtain is instruments and furniture like this, okay? So here he has this opportunity to minister at the table of incense right before this 80-foot curtain with cherubim embroidered on it. How this would look then is this way. He's going to burn the incense. He would take two assisting priests with him. He'd walk into this place, the holy place. Everybody else is in the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. They're on the outside. You need to picture a big mall. I believe that the Temple Mount in this time was like 35 acres. I mean, they say that you can see, Josephus says, it was so glorious, the gold that the head of this thing was wrapped in. You'd be able to see it if the sun hit it right, you know, when you were making your ascent to Jerusalem, which we'll do in just a couple of months. You're always making your ascent to Jerusalem. Wherever you're coming from, it doesn't matter. I mean, that's the highest place, spiritually speaking. And as you're making your ascent to Jerusalem, the place that Christ would eventually be crucified and rise from the dead, they say that you could see this spot 30 miles away if the sun hit the gold at the top of the temple rightly. It was so wonderful. So people were able to come to this place on the outside, but rarely would anybody be able to even go into the holy place right outside of the Holy of Holies. Well, on this day that we're reading about here, Zacharias, with two of his assistants, were able to get this close. One of the assistants would take censers and fill it with coals from the altar on the outside of the temple. And the other priest would bring the incense, and they would go in with Zacharias. I imagine one on either side. They'd walk to the table of incense where they'd offer a short prayer. One priest would give Zacharias a censer with burning coals on it, and the other would give the incense, and then the assistants, would back out of the space and leave Zacharias there alone. So there he is as this priest ministering in this way, as close as he could come to the Holy of Holies without actually being in it. And there he would stand at the table of incense and his responsibility to place incense on the coal. And as the incense arose, it was all a picture of the prayers of God's people. So as the prayers are rising, literally, we'll read of that in a moment, you know, this incense is rising, and he'd begin then to pray for the nation and for what? For the Messiah to come. So he's standing there. I don't know if he's praying out loud, praying in his heart. The Talmud tells us that when this event would happen, whoever was in there doing the service, they would offer their prayers as quickly and succinctly as possible. And then they would get back out lest they sinned and died in there. There was this fear of that. So here is this well-stricken man, 80 years old, we'll say. He's at the table there. He's by himself, I imagine. The assistants are gone. He's probably in awe of the proximity that he's experiencing to the glory of God. And all of a sudden, as this whole thing is happening, verse 10 says, and all of the multitude of the people are outside of this scene praying at the same time, that there appears unto Zechariah, verse 11, an angel. That's the first of 23 times that Luke will tell us about an angel. He loves detail. And not only does he just say that, but he says there's an angel of the Lord standing, and he wants you to know, on the right side of the altar of incense. I told you last week, you want your doctor to be detailed. If you go in for knee surgery, it matters what knee he cuts open. So this is just the type, if you don't like details, then you probably won't like this book. Because this is the type of guy that he is. I imagine him with his little notebook, interviewing all those that we talked about last week that he would have interviewed to get his information. Well, then all of a sudden, you know, there was an angel that appeared there. You know, I'm at the table of incense and an angel appeared. Wait a minute, hang on a minute, back up. What side was he on? And perhaps whoever he was interviewing was saying, are you serious? Oh, I'm serious. You know, I got to know every detail matters for my reader, for Theophilus, and those who are going to read beyond this here. And I appreciate so much the detail. This angel, who we will find out in a moment, is Gabriel, one of two only angels that are mentioned in Scripture. Gabriel is at the right side of this table here that he is ministering at. And when Zechariah saw him, verse 12, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now, this is amazing if you know your Bible. The Old Testament ends in Malachi with God speaking to his people through the prophet. From Malachi to the Gospels, there is what is known as the 400-year period of the silence of God. Heaven is closed. So heaven opens back up with these words. These are the first words of heaven since heaven has been shut up during the days of Malachi. And by the way, if you're looking for smooth transition from Old Testament to New Testament, it's Malachi to Luke. Because Matthew and Mark don't do this transition. Only Luke does the transition this way where it flows so wonderfully. And I'll show you that in a minute more, okay? So all of a sudden, the first words of heaven, as it were, the representative of heaven, is fear not. Zechariah, he says his name. Now notice here in verse 13, he says, the reason that you don't have to be afraid, thy prayer is heard. And the grammar seems to indicate it's relative to the birth of John the Baptist, which would have great to do with the Messiah coming. Scholars argue and say, I don't think that he was really there doing his ministry, asking God for his wife to no longer be barren. I mean, I think at that point he had given up. He's 80 years old. I don't think any 80-year-old wants to have a baby anymore. Again, I won't ask for a show of hands, but do any of you well-stricken folks want to have a newborn? I know I personally don't. You know, I'd rather just be an uncle to newborns at this point. But I imagine here that was still a prayer that hung on the walls of his heart. And I don't think that maybe it isn't the case that is part of his prayer here, because the Jews would have seen it as such a privilege for them to have something to do with Messiah coming into the world. That's why it was such a great honor for women to have babies. So here, he says, your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you're going to call his name Beloved John. You're going to have joy, he says in verse 14, and you're going to have gladness, and many are going to rejoice at his birth. For he, verse 15, is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And there seems to be a bit of a Nazarite vow qualification placed upon him. Because he says he's not going to drink any wine or strong drink. Instead, he's going to be intoxicated with heaven, the Holy Spirit, like Paul would say in Ephesians. He's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now, listen, I think it's this Sunday. Eileen's not in here, but we are going to, as a church, we are going to get behind the Sanctity of Life movement that's going on, of course, and support here a ministry that our church loves and is a part of with a baby bottle drive and things of that nature. And it's interesting to me that this verse is in front of us this morning on a Sunday like this, because what's so beautiful here is that this prophecy of this child who's not even conceived yet, heaven says God has a plan for. So right away, I mean, I think of Jeremiah. I think you probably do too as a student of God's word. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord says of him, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. And I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations. Now, I teach the Bible here and don't give my opinion because I want us to be very biblically minded. And so I just, in a generation where it's so hostile, and what do we think as Christians? We believe in the sanctity of life. We uphold the sanctity of life. We believe in the value of unborn children. And we believe exactly like the Bible says that God has a plan for that child that is a gift from him before there is even conception in the mother's womb. I think it's very powerful and important to see. And I also want to address any evolutionists that are in the room this morning, and I want you to see something in verse 15. Information has nothing to do with time. Information has nothing to do with time. In fact, time destroys information. It doesn't reinforce it. Information is completely independent of time and energy and matter, as you see here, because God says, I have all the information of one who hasn't even entered into time yet. I know the boy. I know his life, and I know what he's going to be. He's going to be the forerunner for my son, the Messiah. It's powerful. So he says, I got this plan, Gabriel says, God, he's speaking for, he's got this, you know, and now listen, Gabriel has lots to do with birth announcements. That's kind of his ministry. He'll be with Mary in next week's study. He's the one who, in the ministry of the Messiah, of course, because, you know, the backbone of Bible prophecy is what? Daniel chapter 9. You should know that if you don't know that. I've done studies on it. You can go back and listen to it. It's the vertebrae to biblical prophecy. And he's involved with that information that is given to Daniel, Gabriel. The other guy that we know about that's an angel with a name, of course, is Michael, definite article, the archangel, which means there's nobody else like him. And he seems to be, I don't know how to say it reverently about an angel, and certainly I don't want to mess with Michael, but he seems to be the baddest of the bone out of all of them. I mean, he is the one who has this ministry over the nation of Israel, it would seem, which is interesting to me because heaven opening here and prior to here, you know, this happens through the centuries, and it's going to happen again when Jesus descends with a shout. And what else does it tell us there? And the voice of the archangel, that is Michael, because things are transitioning then from the church back to Israel, and he's specifically in charge of Israel. For any of you that struggle with pre-trib, we're out of here before that happens. That's Jacob's trouble. So just, this is not a sermon. Y'all are getting more than you paid for this morning. That's just what's going on. So it tells us here that your prayer is heard. You're going to have a son. The plan of God is upon his life. And it's amazing here because Zacharias, you might want to write this down, his name means Jehovah remembers. This might minister to some of you in this space this morning. I know for me this is life. Elizabeth means the oath of God. You take this couple and you put their names together, and it means Jehovah remembers the oath of God. And I now present to you for the very first time, Jehovah remembers the oath of God. As beautiful how the Lord put these two together and how the nature of their names comes to fruition in their 80s with the birth announcement from Gabriel and the first instance that he gets to minister in the church that he's going to bear a son named John, the forerunner. Isn't that good? Your Bible connects so wonderfully. That will always be the goal when I preach, to connect that. He says, and listen, the ministry of your son's going to be amazing, verse 16. Many of the children of Israel are going to turn to the Lord their God, and he's going to go before him, verse 17, him is Jesus Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, 2, that word is circled in my Bible because it's a reason word. The reason for your son doing this is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people before the Lord comes, to prepare those people for the coming of the Lord. And Zechariah says, and I'll circle back to 17 and close with that in a moment, but in 18, Zechariah, and I don't like when people knock him for it because we would do the same thing. Zechariah says to him in verse 18, how do I know? And I'm telling you guys, I listen and read and I prepare probably too much. And I get so frustrated when commentators knock this old man for saying, how do I know? Are you perplexed by him asking that? I'm not perplexed. I don't know, maybe I struggle with doubt too much, but there's a lot of problems here with this story. Okay, I am 80, in a minute here. You know what, let's just read it, because watch what he does. This is what I was alluding to when I was in verse 7. He says, here's the problem. He says, how do I know this? He says in verse 18, I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. See, I don't know if he's being a gentleman or not there. I don't know if he thinks it's nicer to say that about her or why he's not including, because the Holy Spirit said, no, you're both well stricken in years. So I don't know what to do with that completely, but I think it's a very valid question. That time of life, that window of opportunity, Mr. Angel, has closed with all due respect. I mean, my wife hasn't had her period in however many years. And, you know, this is perplexing here, and it wouldn't seem as though our bodies are able to do this. I don't think that this is outlandish that he says this. I don't know why people do. And if you did, I don't want you to think it anymore. I just want you to see here the humanity of Zacharias. He's just a little, he's curious, and Gabriel's not in the mood for it. Because he says to him in verse 19, hello, I am Gabriel, he says. I'm the one that stands in the presence of God. That's powerful. This ain't my message, old man. No, I'm just kidding, he didn't say that. He says, this is not my message, but rather I am sent unto you to show you these things, glad tidings. That's all messenger, angel. My job is to preach to you the gospel, sir. Glad tidings. But behold, you're going to be dumb, verse 20, dumb and dumber, and you're not going to be able to speak until the day that these things, watch this, because now this is for anybody in the room who God has spoken something to you and you're in the waiting season. If God has spoken something to you, all of his promises are yes and amen. Look at the language, the tenses of Gabriel here. He says, first of all, your doubt and disbelief aren't going to hinder nothing. There's consequences, and you're not going to be able to speak because your speaking is what's got you into trouble here. He says, but I want you to notice here, the things that I just told you shall be performed. He says, and they shall be fulfilled. And here's what we got to reckon with, in their season. And the people, because remember, they're outside praying, and this thing's supposed to happen quickly and succinctly. Well, now all of a sudden the camera turns to the people outside, and they're saying, what in the world is he doing in there? Because it tells us here, as this is all happening, Zacharias and the angel interacting here, the people are waiting for him, and they marvel that he tarried so long in the temple. Because here's what's supposed to happen. He's supposed to do his thing, and he's supposed to come out, and then he's supposed to pronounce the Aaronic blessing upon the nation. Number 6, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And then everybody's supposed to go home. Nobody's expecting heaven to show up at church. May that never be said of our church. I love when the supernatural takes place. We plan, we prepare, and then we say, God, you do what you want to do. And we see it every week because first and second are never the same. And heaven invades as heaven sees fit because this is all to glorify the King of heaven. They're shocked. It's amazing how comfortable you could just get just going to church. And then as long as you're out of here for the Bills game or whatever other game on a normal Sunday, 1 o'clock, right? I mean, like, and you can go through your routine and you took your kids. It's so religious. And we would do the same. Why is church taking so long today? And today's a good day because they're on, not on until 3 o'clock. And y'all are at first service, so you got so much time. But on a normal week, it's like, man, I hope the Lord doesn't keep us there too long. We're just good. And I think that's the draw to Catholicism and other religions. My family, you know, they're a part of. I'm not picking on anything. There's just such a comfort in, let's just do this. Let's do the signs. Let's stand. Let's sit. Let's sing. Let's say. Let's respond. And let's get out of here. But what happens when heaven opens? You know, I think the people of God were anxious for this to happen. But how anxious was God for this to happen? 400 years of silence. Malachi 4, the last book in our Bible, ends with this prophecy. For behold, I will send you Elijah, verse 5, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. Now, in my Bible, in verse 6, the word lest is circled because it's God's grace. It's a word of grace. Lest I come and I smite the earth with a curse. The New Testament begins where the Old Testament closes, because here we now have the fulfillment in part of that prophecy, where we are told of this one in verse 17, who's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Isn't this amazing? God fulfilling prophecy at church. Because God's not done with any disobedient child. Isn't that so? I think in second he's going to want me to hit that. I don't feel like he wants me to right now, so I'm leaving it. But it's right there in 17. It's right there in 17. Several things on God's heart with his boy, John the Baptist, to turn the hearts of the father to children and to turn the disobedient to wisdom. Anyone who's turned away from the Lord, God is after you this morning the way that he was back then, and he will woo you with his love. Now, you're not going to be able to speak, because these things that are going to happen, they're going to happen, but you didn't believe it. So the people are waiting and they're marveling. Finally, he comes out in verse 22, and he couldn't speak unto them. So they're probably saying, Zacharias, what in the world happened to you in there? You know, your coloring doesn't look right. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he had beckoned, and that's present tense in verse 22. He kept beckoning unto them and remained speechless. So, you know, there's like this Pictionary thing taking place. I don't know, how did he say there was an angel? Did he flap his, you know, arms and, yeah, I can't speak and my lips are, I don't know, how did this thing happen? But they finally were able to figure out here what was going on through Pictionary. And it comes to pass in verse 23, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth, we don't want to picture this too much, but at 80-something years old, has a baby bump. She conceives, and she hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days where he had looked on me. And I love this so much. I'm praying this over my family. I'm praying this over you, to take away my reproach among men. Isn't that good? For so many years, I was mocked and laughed at and scorned, and things were suggested about me and Zacharias that God wanted to cut off our lineage and that we were no good and he didn't love us, man. And now here I am at this age, and God has been faithful in his time to make everything beautiful. And I don't know, I mean, I titled the message on my notes a little bit different than what's on the screen. I did it more to shorten it what's on the screen. On the screen it says, Zechariah's discovery that God is watchful and God is faithful. But on my notes here it says, went home to discover God is watchful and God is faithful. And I just like the way that that reads better, because to me it suggests contemplation. Zacharias must have finished his ministry, however long it was, those days, weeks, whatever it would have been. They say up to 2 weeks there at the temple. And made his trek back home with so much contemplation. I told the church on Wednesday night, it's remarkable when you as an individual sort of graduate from just faith in God to the fatherhood of God in your life. And you never isolate that statement. You never abandon faith in God, right? Because you can't approach him without faith. But it becomes more than just faith, your relationship with him. And it's he's your father that's in heaven. There's an intimacy and there's a trust that that word suggests. And I wonder at this age of this righteous man, if he sort of just entered into a deeper place with the Lord, of fatherhood, where he went home to discover that God indeed is watchful and God indeed is faithful. Because I gotta give you a little spoiler here as a minister, as a pastor. We struggle with the same things that you struggle with. I teach you the word of God and I read the word of God. Essentially, the summation of my life, I heard it said recently that when everybody passes, really, no matter how great you were, one or two sentences will be used to describe you. Nobody's going to be interested in paragraphs. And I think it's true because I do a lot of funerals and memorial services. And there's been a lot of great people that we buried here. And really, at the end of the day, the eulogy that's given, it's one or two sentences of takeaway. People don't go away and talk about your degree and how great of a football player you were in high school and then how great of a dad you were in your 30s and your achievements. Honestly, it's really just not what happens. There's only a sentence or two that people will remember you for and eulogize you with, essentially. And I think to myself, I'm pretty sure here how this is going to go for me. Pastor Dave was a Bible thumper, the end. Like that's really all, that's all I got here, you know. I understand that. I don't mind that. But what I'm saying to you is, even as such, man, there are these epiphanies in your spiritual walk with the Lord in your experience where it's like you have these like, and I went home realizing because of God's faithfulness in my life, you know what? He really, I know I told them that, and I really did believe it when I told them that. The 500 in this service or whatever's here, and then the 500 in the next service. So 1,000 people I told this Sunday that God is watchful and God is faithful. I can tell Yvonne that. I can call her on the phone this afternoon and check in on Lou and say, hey, no matter what you're feeling here, I know he's in this, you know, this wing there that he's critical and there's concern, but God is watchful and God is faithful. And I'll believe it when I say it to everybody, her, you, everybody. But sometimes in my own life, it's like I catch myself and I'm saying things like, man, God actually really is watchful. And God actually really is faithful, always, even when I'm faithless. So you go home today contemplating these things. Like Zacharias, what? Because imagine how it would have went when she opened the door, Lizzie, and said, how did it go? And he's like, oh, come on, Zacharias, tell me something. I know you always come home from work and you don't really actually like to talk much, right? Your husbands and wives, you know how this goes. But you got to leave. I've been, because you know, there's no self, there's no, well, she's been waiting. Tell me something about your experience. You've been waiting for decades to get into church. You finally got in. Give me something. And then all of a sudden she gives him a pad and a pen there. I can't say what I just thought. But we should go to our room now, Elizabeth. God has plans for our old bones here, you know. And then all of a sudden, I can't look at you. Let's pray. There's a baby bump. Oh, man. And then Gabriel's going to go to Mary next week. And she's not going to believe either, but it will be different, her unbelief. And God will deal with her accordingly. Father, thanks for your word. It's a privilege, Lord, to stand in this holy place. Thanks for the relevance. Thanks for the honesty. Thanks that Zacharias and Elizabeth's lives weren't just so perfect all their days because it would have really messed me and us up. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. The rain falls on the just and the rain falls on the unjust, and we are perplexed. But what we rest our cases on this morning is that you, O Lord, are watchful, and you, O Lord, are faithful. And in your perfect timing, you make all things beautiful. May the Lord bless us all. May the Lord keep us all. And may he make his face to shine upon us and lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand and sing.